we're going to move into Daniel chapter 7. And I want to give you a preface of this part of Daniel before we go, because it'll help you understand a little bit about it. As we've talked about before, there are many people who don't believe in the literalness of the book of Daniel. But most all of them believe that that's because Daniel was written after these events came to pass. And they believe, those that believe that way, believe that Daniel's so accurate because he was writing from history, not because he was writing as a prophet of God. But some interesting things have happened in the last, 20 years. Parts of Daniel were found in the Qumran scrolls, which pretty well shoots away the idea that it was written, 500 years later. Plus, there's a lot of archaeology that's begun to find some of the people mentioned in the book of Daniel as being real kings, like Belteshazzar and some of those that are being identified as they're uncovering and excavating the city of Babylon. And so there's a lot of reasons why, from a tangible reason, why we would begin to believe the book of Daniel. But of course, for those of us that believe that the books of the Bible are God's word, we don't really need that tangible belief. It's interesting to have it, but we believe on faith the fact that God revealed his message to Daniel. And we're not surprised that Daniel's prophecies are accurate, because as a prophet of God, he's to speak God's word, and those prophecies are accurate. So, we sort of believe that. We believe it is God's word and God's will and God's prophecy. But it doesn't make it any easier to understand sometimes. And so Daniel was written in two parts, not at different times, but in two parts. The first seven chapters of Daniel was written in the language of Aramaic, which is the language of the Babylonians and the some of the early Jewish tribes, some of the settlers that moved from Chaldea over to Jerusalem. And it was a form of Hebrew. It was a different form of Hebrew, but it was a form that was easily translated to Hebrew, maybe like Portuguese and Spanish. It was a different form, but an earlier language than Hebrew. And so it was the language spoken in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Christ spoke Aramaic, as did most of the people except for the the higher Orthodox Jews. And so the first seven chapters of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The second chapters 8 through 12, were written in Hebrew. And that's probably because when Daniel wrote them, he wrote about the things happening in Babylon, and he wrote in the language of the time. He wrote in the Babylonian language, Aramaic, or the common language of Babylon. They had another language too, but the common language of Babylon. And yet when he wrote about Israel, he wrote in the Hebrew language. So the first seven chapters of Daniel are about stories, about the dispersion, about the Jews being carried off, about what happened, the visions of all the Gentile kings that were there. And then chapter 8 through 12 are the relationship of Israel to these Gentile worlds. So there's two different segments to this book. And so the second half is written in Hebrew, the first half is written in Aramaic. Chapter 7 is the pivotal chapter between both halves, because it is the first chapter where a number of things happen. First of all, it's the first chapter where Daniel is revealed prophecy on his own, not given through a Gentile king. And so he has revealed prophecy on his own. And it's also a prophecy not of just the short term, but of the long term. It's a prophecy of the end times as well. And so chapter 7 becomes a pivotal chapter on which the first six chapters of Daniel hang, and on chapters 8 through 12 hang as well. Because if you understand chapter 7, you can make sense out of the earlier chapters and the later chapters. And so we're going to try to make some sense out of chapter 7 today. And I want to just call on two things. There's a number of There's a number of contemporaries of Daniel. Isaiah was a contemporary, although he wrote earlier than Daniel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote around the same time as Daniel. And Ezekiel was also one of the ones carried off. And so he has a little different view. Some of his prophecies are a little harder to understand even than the ones in Daniel. But nevertheless, they're contemporaries. And the book of Jeremiah is made reference to several times in the book of Daniel. So we'll see that in chapter 9. But you see a lot of influences of those two books. And so if you want to get more details about what's happening during this time period, read the latter part of Isaiah, read the book of Ezekiel, especially verses chapter 35 and beyond, and then read the book of Jeremiah. There's a lot of prophecies in there about this time. So we're not going to cover all of those. I'll mention some of those as we go through the verses that they're appropriate, but I want to talk about two verses. Actually, I want to talk about three verses that are outside this book before we start. And I'd like somebody to look up Jeremiah 26:2 and read it for me. And I'd like somebody to look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 19 and 20 and read those if you would. Somebody got Jeremiah 26:2?
I have it in King James.
That's fine.
Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word.
Okay. That is an interesting set of verses, because it really says that the prophet of God, the one who speaks God's word, should be bold and stand in the temple and preach all of God's word. Not just parts of it, but all of it. And that's an important statement. And now I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 20. Anybody have that? Yeah, that's not King James, is it?
No, that's not King James.
But that captures the essence of it. We study that verse when we do the Holy Spirit class, because that verse talks about quenching the Spirit. And that means when the Spirit is moving, you don't do stuff to dampen the Spirit out or to shut Him off or to turn it off or to discourage the Spirit. You let the Spirit move. But it also adds a second part to that. And what does that second part say? Prophecy, if you listen to sermons today, you find really two or three categories. You find people that do nothing but preach prophecy. And then you find your preachers who preach anything but prophecy. And the word tells us that we are to be balanced. We're to preach the whole word of God. We're to preach salvation. We're to preach judgment. We're to preach prophecy. We're to preach psalms. We're to preach love. We're to preach grace. We're to preach all of the words of the gospel. And so we're going to look at Daniel 7 today, and Daniel 7 gets off into that area of prophecy. And many people are tempted to say, well, I don't care about that stuff, you know. But that's not really the biblical mandate for us. The biblical mandate for us is to care about it, because if it wasn't important, God wouldn't have put it in His book for us to read. So we're going to start down that path, and we're going to take a look at the prophecy. I want to draw three comparisons before we start to chapter 2, which was the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody remember kind of what that vision was? Just quickly. It was a statue, right, with a head of gold and shoulders of silver and, you know, bronze and feet of clay. And it really was a portrayal of four empires to come in the future. Well, chapter 7 is that same prophecy, but it's looked at from a different point of view. So in chapter 2, the vision was given to a heathen and wicked king. In vision 7, in chapter 7, the vision is given to God's prophet, a godly prophet. So who the vision is given to is interesting, because God can choose who he wills to be part of his work, whether it's a wicked king who does the work of the Lord unwittingly, or whether it's a prophet of God who is following willingly the plan God lays out. God is sovereign and can make that choice. The second thing is, if you view the prophecy as world history, when you look at it in chapter 2, what do you see? You see the statue of a man, right? And we see the statue of a man. And so from a Gentile perspective, God's vision was of coming world empires, of men and, you know, their empires and the way they built empires. But when you look at, if you look at chapter 7, and if you haven't read that yet, I'll give you a clue, you're looking at it in terms of four beasts. And these are four horrible beasts. They're not empires of glory and power. They're four horrible beasts. So you get a difference of point of view. The point of view of the Gentile who does not know God, and the point of view of the God, the prophet of God. Obviously, the interpreter of these visions is different also. In the chapter 2, who interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision? Daniel does, right? In chapter 7, who interprets Daniel's vision? It's an angel. And we'll see that. So you get a little bit different slant. Same prophecy, a different view of who interprets it, what its importance is. And I guess the last thing is, when you look at it from God's point of view, if you look at the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar from the Gentile kings, they saw glory in kingdoms, and they saw power, and they saw, you know, kingdoms taking over other kingdoms, sort of normal worldly issues. But when you look at God's deal, he sees the immorality, he sees the brutality, he sees the depravity of these empires. It's a different view, but of the same thing. And I guess that brings to mind the whole idea of, as a child of God, our view needs to be different than someone who's not a child of God. We need to look at things in different ways. We need to think of them from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. And hopefully as we go through this, we'll take a look at it. So let's take a look at chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. I'll read them to you. I'll stop and make comment along the way. And a reason I want to do that is, when you read them, you get the sense of the prophecy. But in verses 15 through the end, the angel interprets the prophecies. So we're going to talk a little bit about the symbolism when we read the first, but I'm not going to interpret them. I'm going to let the angel interpret them in the second half of Daniel, and then I'll amplify that where I need to. But it's important. One of the other things about prophecy, people say prophecy is just too hard. We don't have to know what these first 14 verses say, because Daniel didn't know either, and he asked the angel, and the angel interpreted them. So we can read the interpretation of God's messenger and see what these mean. And you find the same thing in Revelation. When you read Revelation, John didn't know, and he asked, and the interpretation was given to him. Now, that doesn't mean they answer all of our questions, but they answer enough of them to know what the interpretation is and what the intent of the revelation is. So let's take a look, and let me read verses 1 through 14, and I'm going to stop along the way and just kind of clarify as we go. So this is titled Daniel's Dream of Four Beasts, at least in my Bible. And I also say this chapter probably took place chronology-wise before chapter 5, because this goes back and is reset in the time of Belteshazzar, who has now been overthrown, and the Persians have come. But this sets back a little bit of time, and you'll see that as we go. It says, in the first year of Belteshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Now, Daniel saw many things, probably, that he didn't write down, but he wrote down, what this says is he wrote down the essence of his dream, the gist of it. Verse 2, Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. I want to stop for a second, because the word for look here is the same word in King James that will be behold, I beheld. And it means I saw and I was looking intently and all of a sudden something made manifest and I could see it. It wasn't just out of my peripheral vision, it was right in front of my eyes. It was a behold moment. It was an important moment. And he says, in my vision I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now let me just say for a second, I don't know exactly what the four winds of heaven are, but I'll give you my thoughts. Usually in Old Testament prophecies, they didn't really understand the shape of the world or anything else. They did sort of understand north, south, east, and west, and they sort of thought that at the four corners of the world, north, south, east, and west, God's spirits dwelled. And so when he talks about the four spirits of the wind, he's really talking about God's sovereignty. For us, it also brings to mind, because the word wind is the word for spirit. And so it brings to mind God's spirit. And God's spirit is everywhere. It's not in the northeast corner and the southeast corner and all that. It's everywhere. But this is a metaphor for the universalness of God's spirit out in the world as they know it. And lie before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Now, if you study prophecy at all, you understand that sea really doesn't really mean ocean in this case. What it really means is all of the Gentile world, because they viewed, Jews didn't like water. And when you get to heaven, you find that there is no sea. There is no sea in heaven. Jews didn't like traveling over the ocean. They weren't a sea people. They liked dry land. They didn't mind getting on a boat to fish, but they didn't really like traveling over the seas, because the seas to them were a reminder of the Gentile nations that were away from them. And this word for sea here really means all the Gentile world, all the world outside of Israel. So what I want you to get in your mind is God's spirit is whipping up all of the countries outside of Israel. He's churning the seas. He's causing distress. He's causing all the things to happen, which we've read about, these wars of the Persians and the Medes and the Greeks and the Romans and all the things that were happening. And he says, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. The word heart here really could also mean mind. And I think it's an interesting thought, because let me just tell you briefly that, I'm not going to jump ahead of the angel, but let me tell you that almost all of these old countries had animals as their emblems. And the Babylonian kings had lions as their emblems. Now, the lion was the king of the beasts, and the eagle was the king of the birds. And so to have a lion with the wings of an eagle said that I had all of the characteristics of a lion, but I had the speed and the eyesight and the cunningness of an eagle. And so this was their own view of who they were. And it says, I watched until the wings were torn off, and it was lifted, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Now, what do you think that talks about? The first beast, who was the first beast in chapter 2? Or the head of the...
Babylon.
It was Babylon. And what happened to the king of Babylon? Anybody remember? He was made like an animal. He got so proudful of what he did, he got made like an animal. Until he acknowledged God, he was not allowed to stand back up and get his mind back. So what this represents is the wings of the eagle were torn off of him. In other words, he couldn't soar like an eagle. He was a beast, and his mind was gone. And he was forced by God to stand upright. And when he did, then he got his mind back. And this is a testimony of God demonstrating to the king of Babylon that he's not in control, that God is in control, and it's not the control of kings, but it's the control of God, the sovereignty of God. And that's kind of an interesting way to put it, But I want you to start thinking prophetically, because if you can connect vision one and vision two, and you think about what happened, what we know happened, you can begin to see parallels. Now, we don't understand about wings, and we don't understand about all the other elements of it, but we can see enough to begin to see what the prophecy is about. And then in verse 5, and then before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its sides, and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. And we look at this and we think, I don't have any idea what that means. But let me just ask you, what is a bear compared to a lion in the hierarchy of beasts?
It's a step down.
It's a step down. It's big and it's strong, but it's not the king. It's not the king of the beasts. It's not as fast. It's a little bit more immobile. It's pretty tough if you get it cornered. But it's not as regal as a king. And it doesn't have a lot of other attributes. And it has. And which kingdom is this one? Who is the second king in the first in the second in chapter 2? The Medes and the Persians, right? So the Medes and the Persians. And what we know about that is the Medes were really allowed to rule because the Persians allowed them to rule. They were subject to the Persians. And so when Darius was taken over by Cyrus, it was not a big deal. He just deposed him as king and moved in because they had rule over it. It's like, it's like somebody sets up a regional governor and decides he wants to replace him or do it himself. That's the way the Persians ruled. So what do you think it means when it says the bear was raised up on one of its sides? It kind of means the Persians were more powerful than the Medes, and he's raised up on the side of the Persians, and he's got three ribs in his mouth, and I don't know who the three ribs are, and there's a lot of argument about that. But it could be Babylon, it could be the Medes, it could be the Persians, because this became a universal empire. And so he's got these three kingdoms in his mouth, and he's given the instruction to continue his destruction and continue eating. In other words, continue conquering empires and moving among the other people out there. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast. One looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads. It was given authority to rule. This is a little harder than some of the others. Leopard here could be translated panther, because leopard and panther are kind of the same, except it was more common for leopards in this part of the world, so they translated it leopard. But some of your translations may say panther in there. But again, it's an animal different than a bear. So what's different about a leopard and a bear?
Bears stands on his back feet. Okay.
A leopard's faster, right? Oh, a leopard's yeah. More nimble. A leopard lies in wait and jumps on his prey. His prey. He doesn't just run out and grab it up and kill it like a bear does. He waits until it's looking the other way and then he jumps it. You know, sometimes he kills prey bigger than him. He's very cunning. But if a bear saw a leopard coming and got into a fight with a leopard, the bear would probably win. He'd probably take a beating, but he'd probably win. So leopards are cunning. They're fast. They're agile. And the wings of a bird implies also that he's fast and agile and can do that kind of stuff. Now, who is this empire? Anybody remember this from chapter 2? It's Greece. Some people would say it's Macedonia and Greece because they were kind of intertwined at the same time. But it's Greece. And what do we know about Greece? The Greek world took over places not because of might so much, at least in the early part, but they took it over because of their civility, their ability to read and write, their ability to understand, their ability for mathematics, their ability for culture. And so they're cunning and they're slick and they're fast and they did all sorts of things, yet not as powerful as a bear, yet not as powerful as a lion. And so they are another kingdom. And it's not given a lot of that, except it says it has four heads, and it was given authority to rule. It didn't seize authority, it was given authority. Now, the four heads, I'll tell you this, because if you look If you look at it, I've got to go get to my notes and get the guy's name, but it was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the Greek conqueror, and when he died, he had four sons, and he set his four sons up as four separate empires of that colony, and that was kind of the downfall of them, because they fought each other and they were separate, and so this says that it had four heads and was given authority to rule, and that's pretty much what all the interpreters believe about it. And then we come to vision, the next one, the next animal. After that, in my vision at night, keeps bringing back his vision at night, I looked, I beheld, I saw, as I was staring, it jumped out at me. It says, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large teeth, it crushed and devoured its victims, trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, we know from chapter 2, we talked about that, who this beast is. Anybody remember that? This is the Roman Empire. And if you know, if you studied the Roman Empire, when they took somebody over, they crushed their culture. You know, they destroyed their culture. They carted them off. They sold them off as slaves. They sold hundreds of millions of people off as slaves to get them out of the country. They took people from Persia and brought them to Israel. They took people from Israel and carted them off to Greece. They moved them around because they didn't want the old alliances there, because this was a rule. It was a rule of law, but it was an iron-fisted rule. And of course, you're beginning to see now in the legions of Rome, you're beginning to see the mechanisms of war. You know, the shields and the sheaths and all of the mechanisms of war were begun to be perfected, and they were brutal in the way they did their war, and they were also very effective. And so this was the brutal beast that he sees. And it says, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. I'm going to stop there for a second. We know, if you've read Revelation, you have a little bit of a clue about what this is. But always in prophecy, a horn is a symbol of what? Anybody remember? It's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of kingdoms or rule or authority. So what you infer from this is there are 10 nations that are part of this Roman Confederacy. And we know, if you go back and study history, that there are 10 nations that were part of the Roman Empire. In you know, you can count some of them out. So there are 10 nations a part of it. So there are 10 nations, and he's looking out, trying to figure out what these horns are. All of a sudden, another horn comes up, and it pushes out of the way of this beast three of the others. But this horn looks different. It has eyes, and it has a mouth. So we kind of infer here that these are kings, these are men, and this horn has a lot of characteristics of a man, has eyes, and has a mouth. And it says, this horn had the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke, how does he say he spoke? Boastfully, or what else? Great things? Blasphemies. So this mouth is kind of a smart mouth. This is a smart mouth. He comes out and he's trash talking, whatever you want to, however you want to describe it. And he is very boastful. Now, if you've also studied prophecy, you kind of get a clue of who this is. This is who we call the Antichrist if you read Revelation. But this, Daniel doesn't know that. He's just going through the prophecies. And he says, as I looked, this is a vision of heaven. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, his hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out of from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Kind of interesting. So we begin to see God on his throne, his angels, and all the people around are tending to him and worship him, and it's a great number. And his throne is mighty throne, and it shows as fire. And we know also from fire, we know in the Old Testament when God appeared as a burning bush, it was called the Shekinah fire. And that fire, and what does that mean? It's a testament of God's glory. It's God's glory is shining around him. His fire, the glory of his throne, the glory of his seat. And it says that fire proceeded out from him like a river. In other words, his glory wasn't just around him. It proceeded out to everyone else. And the books were opened. Now, we'll get a little idea about these books later. And verse 11 says, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. So the horn, this new king, is continuing to talk. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. It says the other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was given into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. If you're a student of prophecy, you know who this is. This is Christ coming as the Lamb of God, coming in the presence of the Holy One. We also understand that the books that are opened here is the judgment, not of the saints, but this is the judgment of what's called the white throne judgment. This is the judgment of God for those that are not saved. And you see that later in Revelation, but that's what this is. And this is so powerful in Daniel because Daniel has no idea of Revelation. He has no idea of Thessalonians. He has no idea of some of the later prophecies that begin to add some dimension to what he says. But what he's writing is what he sees. And he doesn't understand it, but he's writing it. And he says, in verse 15, now we're going to see the interpretation. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. And all I could say is, I would guess so. You know, wouldn't you be disturbed if you, I mean, you didn't understand it. You know, he was part of the time. He didn't understand. I mean, he understood the glory of God. And he had read the Old Testament. But he didn't really understand what all of this is. But it's also curious what he asked questions about, because he doesn't ask questions that we might ask. He asks questions for what's unclear to him. And it's kind of instructive for us because some things were pretty clear to Daniel. And he says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. And, you know, have you ever been troubled in spirit? You know, when we do the Holy Spirit class, you understand that each of us has a spirit that God has given us. It's the image of God that makes us different than an animal. It's that spirit that lives within us. But also as Christians, we get the Spirit of God that lives within us. We get the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And our spirit and God's spirit commune with one another. They talk with one another. And the Spirit of God intercedes with us and intercedes with the Lord. It becomes a powerful channel of communication. Daniel may have that Holy Spirit of God. It's hard to tell from this wording. But in any case, that spirit was talking to Daniel. That spirit was telling him, buddy, you better pay attention. This is important. You better, you know, wake up and smell the coffee. And he says in verse 16, I approached one of those standing there. That's an angel. One of those messengers standing there, and asked him the true meaning of all this. Now all that tells me is the angel visibility he saw looked like a man to him, because he asked him what the meaning was. It says, so he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 16. In 17 he says, four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And so the angel here really talks about the saints of God. those saints we understand are those that die in belief. And in the Old Testament, those that died in faith looking forward to the coming Messiah. And in the New Testament, it's those of us on this side of the cross who die in belief of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So in any case, we are part of the saints of God. Those who die in expectation are those who die, in fact, in God's kingdom. It says, receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So Daniel gets the first clue that in this battle that he saw and in this thing that happened, the saints of God are going to be victorious in that. He sees that, so he knows that. And it says, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. He didn't ask the first three because he knew from the interpretation that God had given him for chapter 2, he knew kind of who they were, and he could probably see Nebuchadnezzar in that first beast, and he could see some of the links of prophecy in there because Daniel had a connection with God. Daniel was spoken to by God. He understood God. He understood visions and dreams. But then he wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. And it's interesting. It's not just who was the fourth beast. He wants to know what about it. The true meaning. And so he's asking questions because he thinks the fourth beast means something different than what he saw. It means something more than what he saw. He wants to know what the impact of that, what the true meaning of that's going to be. And he says, which was different from all the others and the most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws. Now he adds bronze claws here, which was not in what he first talked about. So you do know Daniel, as he reveals more and more, reveals more of his vision as he talks. And as we tell a story, sometimes a vivid memory, sometimes we'll get to a certain part and facts will come to us that we didn't remember before, and we'll begin to tell them because they're part of a mental picture in our mind, and this is no different for Daniel. It's bronze claws. And the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Verse 21, as I watched, the horn was waging war against the saints. So we didn't see this in the first part. The horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Now, Daniel's vision is an interesting vision because Daniel, if you look at Old Testament prophecies, I think I shared this once before. There's a view of Old Testament prophecies that's called the mountaintop view of prophecy. In other words, if I'm standing in Kansas and I look west, and assuming I can see long distances, I can see the Rockies that are in front of me. I may be able to see the Grand Tetons. I may be able to see some of Mount Rainier. I may be able to see a lot of things. But what I don't see is I don't see the valleys in between. I don't see the smaller mountains because my vision is obscured by the mountain I see in front of me. Old Testament prophecies are that way. As they look to the future, sometimes they saw the mountains. They saw God, but they didn't see the church age. They didn't see all the things that were happening now. Until Christ revealed them, we don't see them in a lot of Old Testament prophecies. We see glimpses of them. So we shouldn't be surprised that's the way it is, because that's the way it is in all the Old Testament prophecies. So Daniel looks out, and he sees these empires, and he wants to know who this other one is, and the angel tells him. But the angel doesn't tell him everything about it. We begin to see other pieces of it as we read Ezekiel, as we read in the New Testament to try to piece it together. And he says, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed its kingdom. Now this is the time when the Lord calls a halt to this war on earth between the little horn, if you will, and the saints. We would understand that time to be the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time, the terrible day of the Lord, whatever term in the Old or New Testament it's called. And in verse 23, he He says, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It'll be different from all the others and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. Now, we know that one of the things that happens during the Antichrist time is he proclaims himself to be God, and he tries to change God's rule on earth. He tries to get the people of God to accept him as God and just do away with God. And so he tries to change the set times and God's rule. And we see that here. It's not as clear unless you have the benefit of the New Testament, but that's what he's talking about here. He tries to change the set times and the laws. In other words, he tries to set the boundaries of God's law, and he tries to set the things that are set in place by God. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and time and a half. In biblical lingo, a time is a year, times is 2 years, and a half time is a half a year. So if you add those up, that's 3.5 years. And so they'll be handed over for a time, times, and a half time. So they'll be handed over for 3.5 years. And we know the tribulation, this is really what's called the Great Tribulation, the second half of the 7-year period of tribulation. And this is when the Antichrist reveals himself, takes over the temple in Jerusalem, declares himself God, and that sets the time clock for the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. We see that as we piece together this, and that's why this is important. And then verse 26, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. So God will take away his power, take away his demons, take away his authority to do anything on earth. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. We know from reading Revelation, we don't always understand this, that the saints are going to be given the power to judge along with the Lamb. And we don't always understand that, and I'm sure Daniel didn't either, but it's testimony to the fact that God's prophecies are coherent. They hang together in the Old and New Testament. And he says, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And that's really a spoken of the truth, the long time, and when people will see him as God. And Daniel, verse 28, says, this is the end of the matter. And so Daniel sort of said, you know, I saw it. I didn't understand it. God told me what it is, and that's it, and I believe it. I mean, that's what Daniel's saying here. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So Daniel, until he wrote his book, didn't discuss with Nebuchadnezzar, didn't discuss with anybody else, didn't bring it out to others. He was troubled and pale, and he knew what was coming, but he kept it to himself. And I suspect it was like John, that God told him to write it down and seal it up until the proper time to reveal it. And he did. And so that prophecy, if you think about it for a minute, we're going to stop. That prophecy is a long prophecy. But it's really the most important prophecy in Daniel, because it really ties the whole idea of the Gentile kingdoms and the way Israel will react to them. And the fact the saints, he sees Israel as the saints. But see Israel in our mind as the chosen of God. And that's not only the saints of God, but it's also the children of God. It's all of the church throughout time. We'll see a little bit more of that and as we get along in the prophecies. But just understand, in the book of Daniel, Daniel saw the revelation that we see more clearly in the last half of the book of Revelation than we see now. And all I would tell you is that when you read this, it's hard to understand, and you'll never understand it all. I'll never understand it all. And I'll only understand what the Spirit gives me understanding to see. And you'll only do that if you read it and you ask for guidance and the Spirit chooses to reveal it to you, because you need it to be revealed to you for a reason. He revealed it to Daniel because it's important for Daniel to tell this story and to write this book when he wrote it, because it's a precursor not only of comfort for Daniel in terms of the long-term outcome for God. But it's also a precursor because it sets the table for the other revelations that are going to happen when we get to the New Testament. And if you're a student of prophecy, the book of Matthew, especially chapter 24 of Matthew, the book of Thessalonians, which talks about end times, the book of Revelation, which talks about the end times, those books all double down on what has been said here. And they amplify and they clarify and they bring more understanding to it. Now, if you read Ezekiel, there's a lot of stuff I don't understand. I mean, I'll just be frank with you. I don't understand it. There's some things I understand about it. Some things are pretty clear. Some things are not. And I accept that. I guess I'm not supposed to know what they are. But I accept them as something God is going to do. And if I understood them, maybe I'd know why God's going to do them, but I don't. I understand Daniel pretty well. I understand Revelation pretty well. I understand Thessalonians pretty well. But Ezekiel is hard for me. But Ezekiel is far more symbolism than even Daniel is. But I would just say that as we relate this, we have to relate it to God's judgment. God will not allow the blasphemy to go on, just like he did Nebuchadnezzar, just like he'll do the Antichrist. I think if you're a student of prophecy, and when you look at Matthew 24, and you begin to look at the signs of the times, and you begin to look at some of the things that are happening in our world, you do begin to see that God's prophecy is taking place. And we may not be like Daniel, or we may not be like John, that looks out and we behold what's happening in front of us. But if you're reading and paying attention, you will behold things that are happening, because they're right there in front of us if we're willing to open our eyes and see it. And so we're gonna pick up chapter 8 and do it. So anyway, anybody have any questions about chapter 7?
You were saying that the saints are Israel.
The saints are those that die in view of faith in God, and the saints are those that die in belief of Jesus Christ. So they're both.
Okay, but when you were talking about the 7 years, you said that in the last 3.5 years, he gave the Antichrist, he gave the saints over to the Antichrist.
He did.
He let him do what he would do.
He did.
That was Israel or the saints?
It's both.
Is it the saints that come during that time because obviously we're gone?
It's the Jews who believe in God, who turn because of the 144,000 witnesses to the Lord, and it's those that become Christians during that time, and that's probably for the same reason, because they see the prophecy of the Lord coming to pass in front of them. So it's all those who turn to the Lord. But in the modern time, belief in the God of Israel is not enough for salvation any longer. It was up until the time of the Christ. After the Christ, after the Messiah, you have to believe him. And God gives you plenty of opportunity to believe him. But if you do not, then you're part of the judgment that God has here, the judgment of the white throne judgment.
Revealed to the second half of three? When does the Antichrist reveal himself?
The Antichrist reveals himself. He comes as a man of peace in the first half.
Okay.
He turns into the man of lawlessness.
So they don't know who he is really until the second half.
Well, if you're paying attention, you can begin
to
figure.
Yes.
But they don't see it firsthand until the beginning of the second half of the tribulation.
If you know prophecy, you can tell, but otherwise you don't know anything.
You see him as a great world leader, one that brings peace, one that unites the world, one that brings everyone together.
If you're of the world.
If you're of the world, you see him in that view. You see him in the world view.
Do you have his Holy Spirit?
Oh, yeah, Holy Spirit. Yeah, there's a Holy Spirit. But when the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn by God along with all of the children of God. So the Holy Spirit, if he comes like he did in the Old Testament. When you believe, he comes to you, but he's not working on the unbelievers any longer, except through the way God has given power to the witnesses and God's demonstrated power of the other ways he talks, through either angels or eagles or, you know, it's complicated. The Spirit is withdrawn, yet he's still here. And I can't tell you exactly where that inflection point is. But the Spirit is, the restraining force of the Spirit is withdrawn, and therefore the world turns from way it is now to even worse, because there is no spirit restraining the evil from happening.
Don't you think it would be the things that we have said to people and left behind, and our family and friends heard, that will enable the others in the prophecy, maybe that some of the Jewish people remembered and didn't believe?
I hope so.
Well, that's all it can be.
It'll be.
And there are many that come.
Will people during that time, will they get saved?
Yep, people will
well,
come.
Will there be Christians there to help them?
There will be Christians there who have been saved, but and this is a longer study than what we're doing here. But at the point of the rapture, all the Christians are gone.
Oh yeah.
At the very moment of rapture, there is no indwelled spirit on earth, and there is no Christians. So all that's left is the witness of the two witnesses that come, plus the record that we've left, that they will find and believe as God begins to reveal himself in that time.
Then,
but people will come to know the Lord during that time.
Then a lot of the people that's not Christians will turn to God then?
Some will.
Some won't.
Some will, a lot won't.
Yeah.
Right.
Spirit withholds its power. It just takes it out. The Holy Spirit takes
yep.
it. Restraints out, but wouldn't he still be there if someone seeking God?
Absolutely. If someone's seeking God, he's there to baptize them in the Spirit, so to speak, and make them part of the children.
Remove the restraints from
right.
the world, which is a terrible thing.
Terrible thing. Lucky for us, if we're Christians, we won't. At least I don't believe we'll be here to see it. That's a whole other subject, though. So anyway, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the words of Daniel. Lord, we thank you for the vision you gave him to allow him to see the future unfold. As dark as it is for us, as dim as it was for him, Lord, we're beginning to see pieces of it unfold in front of our very eyes. And Lord, I pray that each of us will earnestly seek your face, will earnestly seek your wisdom. We'll ask your Spirit to help us see the things that are spirit-bound and not just visible on earth. And Lord, help us be the people you've called us to be. And Lord, help us worship you and seek you out and do your will in the time we have here on earth. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he delivers the word you've given to him. We pray for the musicians and all the spoken word. We also pray, Lord, for everyone who's here, that they're here because of a divine appointment with you, and that you will speak to their very point of need. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you all.